Turn, please, again to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Let me just pick up one verse here, since Pastor Bernard read the chapter as a whole, and we're going to try and work our way through the whole chapter, so we've got a big task in front of us. But Judges 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful for who you are and for all that you give us, not only in terms of the common grace blessings of every day. You cause the sun to shine. You cause the rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust. But you are also the God who has blessed your people, those who have been chosen from all eternity. And you have blessed them so wonderfully, copiously, so abundantly in Jesus Christ. How can we not be the most thankful people on planet Earth? So we again acknowledge your goodness and your mercy and grace. But Lord, we ask you for even more. We ask you for help. We ask you for grace. We cannot live upon past grace. So come, we plead, come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. For most people, I don't think, anyways, that they would turn to the book of Judges to find comfort or encouragement. And the book of Judges is a little depressing, quite dark, in fact. Even the name itself, Judges, sounds rather formal. It seems to put you into a courtroom context, men holding a gavel and dressed in black robes. But that's really not what we find in the book of Judges. We will find 12 people who do serve God as judges, but they are more like fighters, adventurers, and tribal warriors. And they serve God in a very difficult time of history. It's almost like the Wild Wild West. And if you were to look up that word judge and trace it through the book of Judges, you would find it used, I think, 5 times. It refers to human judges, but it also refers to God himself. He's the ultimate judge. And if we are to understand the book of Judges and why these judges appear, you have to understand that God is not only a God of mercy, but he's a God of judgment, even when it comes to his own people. And on the back end of these judgments, we see God raising up these judges in mercy. They are deliverers. You could put a small s, savior. They are not the kind of judges we normally think of. But now let me tell you, just by way of a forewarning, the book of Judges is rather violent. It's a bloody book. It would never get a G rating. And so get prepared. A good chunk of this book resembles sort of a Civil War battlefield. And these judges will actually pick up swords, knives. One will pick up an ox goad, a jawbone of a donkey. And they will go on something of a killing spree. But to better understand who these judges are and why they are here in this story, redemptive story, we need to understand something of the geography and also the history in which they lived. All of them will live in this land of Canaan during a period of 300, maybe 350 years. It's not a very good time to live. It's a bad time. It's a time of great instability. One person has illustrated this time frame by a rope bridge that is hung over a deep canyon, and it's fastened to two solid rock cliffs. Now, you know, if you want to get from one side to the other, it would be a challenge, wouldn't it, to cross on one of those rope bridges. But you do have these two cliffs. You have the backside of Moses and Joshua, who provided strong leadership through those years of wilderness wanderings, and then Joshua brings the people into the land, and they conquer in quite a decisive way. So that's one cliff. And then there's the far cliff, which is the period of the kings, and you have David and Solomon, and that's a relatively stable period as well. But this whole period of the judges is up and down like a yo-yo. A time of great instability, politically but also spiritually. As I said, these are not the best of times, but arguably the worst of times. During this period of time, Israel will suffer a number of oppressions. They will be subjugated, sometimes for 10 years, sometimes for 20 years, and during the period before Samson, 40 years. One wonders whether the nation will even survive. This phrase pops up several times in the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. Today we would call that moral relativism. But at some point during these times of oppression and subjugation, the people cry out for help. They have a sense of their need, a sense of their misery. And God, in His mercy and His grace, He raises up these judges. You could call them emergency leaders. And number 12 on the list, the last judge, is a man by the name of Samson. Arguably the strongest man in the Bible, but he has significant character flaws. Most people, I'm sure, are familiar with this story of Samson, and oftentimes when it's interpreted, it's often interpreted rather simplistically and moralistically. Don't be bad, be good, don't be like Samson. He committed adultery, murder, suicide, but that's not really the point of the story. The story is really about God. It's God's story. It's really about Jesus Christ. You'll find that it's also about Jesus Christ. I think it could be argued that no judge gives us a better picture of Christ than Samson. In his birth, his life, and his death. And that's what we want to examine this morning. Again, this man, Samson, and we're going to look at him through four lens of the camera, or from four perspectives. Number one, the problems of the nation. Number two, the parents of the son. Number three, the presence of the angel. And then number four, the pattern for the Savior. The problems of the nation, the parents of the son, the presence of the angel, and then the pattern for the Savior. First of all, consider then, brethren, with me, the problems of the nation. We've already sort of touched on this already, but let me bring again this matter into focus, and let me start by asking a rather strange question. Have anyone ever slapped you in the face? Or ever punched you in the gut or the stomach? If you have been slapped in the face or punched in the gut, it can leave you stunned. It can even leave you gasping for breath. When you read through the book of Judges, you kind of feel like that again and again, like someone has slapped you in the face or punched you in the stomach. Judges chapter 13 begins with a hard slap or a body punch. Look at it. Judges 13 verse 1. And the people of Israel again, notice that word again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we said this last time, you might recall, by way of an overview, the book of Judges gives us a series of cycles. In fact, you could go right back to chapter 2 and read the first point in time when they go whoring after false gods. We're told in Judges chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and they begin to worship them. They fall into the deep, deep ditch of idolatry. And remember that these are God's covenant people. They've made commitments. They've set vows before God in the presence of God. And God has set before them His stipulations and His obligations when it comes to His covenant. Essentially, He says this, you obey Me and you're blessed. Disobey Me and you're cursed. Obey Me, you will experience blessing. Disobey Me and you will be cursed. And you see that happening again and again. There is this cycle. There is this significant relapse. You could even call it a backslide where they disobey God in a very blatant, open-handed, willful way. It's a horrible backslide. They turn against God. They turn their backs against God. They begin to flirt with idolatry and worship false gods. If you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know this, don't you? That He can't turn a blind eye to sin, especially the sin found in His own people. God must do something about it. Remember, He's a thrice holy God, and He reacts. His holiness reacts by way of anger. We call it faithful anger. I like that term. I think it's found in the commentary by Dale Ralph Davis, faithful anger. And it shouldn't surprise us that God reacts this way. Again, not just because He's a holy God, but God is put under the image of a husband. And a husband, if his wife flirts with another man, if she commits adultery, you know, he reacts, he should react. He's jealous, he gets angry. Marriage demands an exclusive love and loyalty. And that's what God expects from His people. He demands exclusive love and loyalty. And so what you see in the book of Judges, God reacting, His jealousy bursting into flame. And so when you read that the people, the Israelites, did evil in the sight of the Lord, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 13, God responds, and what does God do? In judgment, chastisement, He gives them up over to an enemy. Notice Judges 13, verse 1. This is the final time. So the Lord gave them up into the hand of the Philistines. For 40 years, God chastens His people, and sometimes He does it very, very severely. And He uses these Canaanite nations, He uses them to punish His own people. And the Philistines were one of those nations that God uses to chasten His people. And look again at the time frame here. It's 40 years. This is the longest time of captivity or judgment brought against His people. Now this wasn't the first time, was it, that He used the Philistines? If you go back to chapter 3, we are told that another judge was raised up, Shamgar, and it was in light of the Philistine domination or captivity. But here they emerge a second time. And you can describe them as sort of like the bully on the street. They are a powerful nation. They control the west-south part of Canaan, very close to the Mediterranean coast. And many think they were a seafaring people. They think also that they possessed a strong navy. When we open up to the book of Samuel, the Philistines are still there, aren't they? Remember, David will go up against an uncircumcised Philistine named Goliath. But there we are told in 1 Samuel that they possessed five great cities and they had developed what is called a monopoly in terms of the iron industry. And that's why we read in 1 Samuel 13, there was no blacksmith to be found in all Israel. And the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. So you can understand why they are in control. The Israelites don't have any weapons. They don't have resources to deliver themselves. And we even read there in 1 Samuel 13 that even to use farm tools, they had to go to the Philistines and rent them. So they are under the dominion of the Philistine monster. But listen, this is what made the Philistines so dangerous. It wasn't their military prowess or might, it was their culture. It was idolatrous to the core. It was pluralistic in its worship. That means they had many gods. They had the false god Dagon. He was the fish god. He had human hands and human feet, but he had a tail of a fish. They worshipped the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, and they worshipped another popular goddess, Ashtoreth. But they worshipped many gods. That's the real problem here. As Christians today, we become afraid, don't we? We worry about becoming secularized by the culture in which we live. But it's happened already, hasn't it? We've become secularized. The Christian worldview is almost extinct. You don't hear like you might have heard even 50 or so years ago, people using the terminology divine providence. That's no longer used in the everyday vernacular. The Bible used to even be part of a public school curriculum. You had a Sabbath view in America as a whole. Think about it. In America as a whole, a view of a day, a special day, where there were blue laws that shut down shops. You couldn't open on the Sabbath. The church today is like the proverbial frog in the beaker of water on a hot flame. And it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And the frog is almost, well, he is, he's oblivious. He's oblivious. He doesn't realize that he's soon going to be dead. And what's happened in America today? Well, we've been in the boiling hot water of evolution. We heard about that in the Sunday school class. Same-sex marriages, materialism, hedonism, gender equality. And we've lost the sight of man as the image bearer. We've lost sight of the sanctity of human life. Some believe we are seeing the great apostasy of the church today in America. It'd be hard to argue against it. Western civilization is about to implode, and everybody else knows it. Only a few remnants of Christian culture remains. We've become secularized to the core. Well, the Israelites had become Philistinized. No such word, but I just made it up. The culture of the Philistines had been so absorbed that they are comfortable with it. They don't even realize what's happened to them. This is the only incident where they don't cry out to the Lord for help. The only one. Up to this point they recognized their need. They recognized their misery, even maybe some recognized their depravity, that they'd sunk so low spiritually and morally that they cried to God. But in Judges chapter 13, there's no cry. Silence. What's wrong? They're in the quagmire of idolatry, but they don't even realize it. They're deaf and they're dumb. Michael Wilcock makes a very interesting observation in terms of these four chapters of Judges. Listen to what he says. You do not even hear the mention of God's distinctive name, Yahweh, on the lips of anyone in these four chapters. Not once. Not once. The people of God have sunk so low into the muck and mire of depravity and apostasy that one can hardly feel the pulse beat of spirituality anywhere. It's bad. And even Samson, remember what I said last time, he will reflect the fact that he too has been influenced by the culture because he will intermingle with the Philistine wives that have wives from the Philistines. He's not a holy man in many ways. The problem of the nation, pretty depressing. The parents of the son. No question, it's dark. The darkness of rebellion, darkness of human depravity, darkness of apostasy. It seems rather hopeless. The situation looks helpless, at least from a believer perspective. It doesn't get much darker than this. And again, one wonders how much longer will the nation hold on? It's simply holding on by its fingertips. It's going to fall off the cliff of apostasy. But there is light here. There is light here. Sort of like a flashlight in a dark, dark cave. There's a glimmer of hope here. And it's with a godly couple. They are identified in verse 2 of Judges 13. Notice, there was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. Now, looking at husband and wife here, you might not be all that impressed. They come from the smallest tribe, Dan. That wasn't the big tribe. That was the smallest, the bottom of the totem pole. It almost looks like God is scraping the barrel here looking for someone. Manoah is the man. Who's he? Well, we don't know much about the guy. We haven't met him before. We'll never meet him again. He pops up here. He's a blip on the radar screen. And to underscore the fact that these are very, very ordinary people whose lives have been marked by obscurity, you don't even get to know the name of his wife. You notice that? She's mentioned 19 times from verses 2 through 14, but simply referred to as the woman. The woman. She remains anonymous. For our purposes, we're calling Mrs. Manoah. But life hasn't been easy for them, has it? Not just in terms of the culture of that day, but look here, they've had their own trial. She was barren and had no children, and I'm sure you know in that culture and day of age, a barren womb was considered to be one of the greatest of trials. So this woman isn't only anonymous, she's sterile. A barren woman was despised in Hebrew culture. Kent Hughes makes this point. He says, infertility is an aching disappointment for some. It's almost an unbearable stress. But the burden cannot be compared to those childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even a punishment from God. Remember in Genesis, Hagar's contempt for Sarah because she couldn't bear a son for Abraham. And then you had Leah, who couldn't conceive, and she called it an affliction. And there's lots of godly women in our Bibles who suffered this trial of a barren woman. So you can well imagine that Manoah and his wife have shed many tears over this very fact that she has not been able to conceive. But I think it's also a picture here. It's a picture of the state of the nation. It's barren. It's barren. She represents the problem, the spiritual barrenness that plagued the nation. But isn't this when God shows up? When things look so hopeless, when we feel so helpless. We were always helpless, but we don't always realize it until God puts us into a hot trial. But this is where God begins His work. He begins His work in this couple. We don't know how old they were, but He does bless them with a child. God's that kind of a God. There's no situation that He cannot remedy, and God will bless the womb of this woman, and her weeping will turn to joy. And she has brought the good news that she was one day going to be pregnant with child. And she's also told something extraordinary here, that her son, her male child, will be a deliverer. He will be a savior. The problem of the nation, the parents of the son, but thirdly, the angel of the Lord. Now, exactly how does God bring the good news to the ears of Manoah and his wife? Well, look carefully here, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared, an angel. Now, we don't meet very many angels in our Bibles, but when we do, you can note this, that something important is about to happen or be said. Angels were messengers from God, and something extraordinary happens here. This angel speaks, and he brings good news. Most times that's what angels did. They brought good news, not bad news. And notice that this angel appears not once, but twice. She appears first to Manoah's wife, verses 3 through 5. And then she appears again to Manoah's wife, and this time she runs to her husband Manoah, and he ends up having a face-to-face encounter with the angel, verses 11 through 18. And if you read through all of those verses, we don't have time to go into the details, but if you read through those verses, this angel does most of the talking. And there are several things we can note that this angel says. He first of all makes a promise, verse 3, a promise of a male child. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her that now you are barren or have no children, but you will conceive and bear a son. And again, we can only imagine what that must have done for her on an emotional and psychological level. How happy she was. I will have a baby, a dream come true. Second thing that Manoah's wife is told is that this baby, this son of yours, will be put under certain limits or restrictions. There's commands given here. First of all, those restrictions are going to be recognized by Manoah's wife. She has to be careful herself. Verse 4, therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. More restrictions are applied to her son. Verse 5, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God. From the womb he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And to understand what a Nazarite was, or what they had to do to be a legitimate Nazarite, there was voluntary vows taken by a Nazarite. But Samson will have to do it on a permanent basis. Three things, if we read Numbers chapter 6, were involved in terms of restrictions placed upon a Nazarite. Abstinence from wine. He couldn't even eat grapes. Second vow, he couldn't cut his hair. Third vow, he couldn't come into contact with dead bodies. So he couldn't go to a funeral house. He had to restrict himself from touching dead animals or dead people. Now, if you know the story of Samson, you know what? All three of those limitations or those restrictions get violated. His hair gets cut. He drinks or eats some grapes. We know that, don't we? And he also touches a dead lion. What's the problem? He's not a holy man. in the sense of being distinct and separate. He's not going to pay the price. He's not going to keep his vows. That's a bad sign. But what the angel says to Manoah here, Manoah's wife in large measure, is repeated to Manoah by his wife and then again by the angel. Verses 6 through 14. In one word we can't miss here, if we're going to understand who Samson is and why he comes into the picture. Verse 5, notice, he will save, deliver. Deliver, save. And notice even here, this deliverance or salvation has limits or restrictions. He will begin to save. Begin to save. He won't complete the task. He won't finish the job. Manoah engages the angel by asking several questions, and the verse 15, he offers hospitality to the angel of the Lord. Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel says, no, I don't want any of your food, but I do want you to make a sacrifice. And that's found in verse 16. If you will prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. And at this point, we know that Manoah is still in the dark as to who this person is. Manoah, we are told right here, did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah presses the person again, this strange person, with another question. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel, Lord, what is your name? And how can we be sure that these words will come true? And how can we honor you? And the angel reveals his name. Verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now that's a place to stop and pause. Press the pause button. Wonderful. Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, if you turn to Psalm 139, you probably know that's where it is. Psalm 139, you can even turn there and see for yourself. But here is where David celebrates two great attributes of God, what we would call omni-attributes. He's omniscient, he knows everything, and God is also omnipresent. He is everywhere present. So this Psalm 139 is a psalm about God, telling us how big God is. It celebrates the fact that God is God. He lets us know in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Again, focusing upon His all-knowing ability. He knows everything. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. Think about that. God knows when you sat down here this morning and when you're going to stand up. He knows when you shut off your alarm clock every morning, when you get out of bed, when you sit down for your morning coffee or afternoon lunch or supper. He knows when you sit in your car and put that pair of keys into your ignition. He knows everything. He knows the words before you even speak them. He knows every goodbye, every hello you speak every day. He knows everything. And look what David says in light of this knowledge that God has. He says, this is wonderful. Verse 6, this is too wonderful for me. There's that word wonderful. He goes on in the psalm to point out that God has fearfully, wonderfully made us. And think about that. In your mother's womb, He determined the color of your eyes and the shape of your lips and the shape of your ears and all of those gifts you and talents you possess, whether artistic gifts, musical gifts, all determined by a sovereign Creator. And David again, when he thinks about that, he says, wonderful are your works. Verse 14, wonderful, wonderful. It's a word that brings into focus God, the greatness of God. And then that word wonderful is used in Isaiah chapter 9. That's probably the text most of you thought about. Isaiah 9 verse 4. It's a prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and we shall call his name what? Wonderful, wonderful. That helps us understand who the angel is. Who's the angel? Well, he's just not an ordinary angel. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he is. It's what we call a theophany. God made temporary visits to earth before he came permanently and took the form of a servant. But we even saw that back in Joshua chapter 5. You remember before Joshua steps on the battlefield for that great military campaign at the city of Jericho. Remember, there was an appearance of an angel. And the angel had a sword. And he identifies himself as the captain of Yahweh's army. No ordinary soldier. And Joshua bows down and worships that soldier. He realizes he's God. And that's what you have here. After the angel ascends in that flame that was put on the altar, that sacrifice, there's a real observable event here. Notice how they respond. Verse 20 of Judges 13. Fear arises. Manoah thinks he's going to die, for they have seen the Lord. And don't think that this is just an Old Testament thing. Fear is found in the New Testament. Even when it came to Jesus himself, and Peter had that experience, that close encounter with Christ in that fishing boat. Remember, he filled that net with fish, and Peter falls on his face, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man." And then on that Mount of Transfiguration, those disciples, three of them who went up that mountain and see Jesus in that transfiguration, they are found trembling. You can't have close encounters with the true and living God without an element of fear. Not a fear that always makes you want to run, but a fear of reverence and awe. Too many times, the impression you get when you walk into a, quote, church context is that we can treat God and Jesus like you treat the guy in the basketball team and give him a high five. Or fist pump. I guess that's what it's called, isn't it? Fist pump. Well, you don't do that with God. When you're in the presence of this God, this thrice holy God, you have two responses, two options. You either run away from Him or you bow down before Him. That's right. That's right. Manoah and his wife worshiped Him. The problem of the nation, the parents of the Son, the presence of the angel, but fourthly, brethren, the pattern for the Savior. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The young man grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. God keeps his promise. God said he would bless Manoah's wife's womb. He does. A baby is born, and then we have this very brief statement, a little peek at his growing up years. One verse, verse 24. Because into the next chapter, chapter 14, we meet a grown-up Samson. He's married. He goes off and marries a Philistine woman from Timnah. But that's all we have said here about his growing up years. So we see a substantial amount given to his birth, and then a very short statement regarding his growth. But it does set a pattern, doesn't it? I think Pastor Bernard made that point. He stole a little bit of my thunder there. Think of the birth narrative of Jesus. Luke 1 and Matthew 1. The angel appears to Mary. She's not barren, but she's a virgin. And the angel makes an announcement that the Holy Spirit, the one from on high, will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And that promise is fulfilled. She gives birth to her firstborn son. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. And then at the very back end of Luke, you have one statement there made. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Same little growth period. You see, Samson's history as the Savior coincides with Jesus' history as the Savior. Birth and growth are put almost identical. But there's a big difference, isn't there? Samson's a little s Savior. As I said earlier, he's flawed big time. He's inadequate. He begins, but he doesn't finish the job. Samson is kind of a megaphone and says, you need someone greater than Samson. You need a God-man Savior. One who will be born of a virgin. One who will be holy, perfectly holy. One who will not merely rescue us from political powers like the Philistines or the Romans, but from the dark powers of hell. An enemy called sin, and from the devil himself. The problem of the nation, the parents of the Son, the angel of the Lord, the pattern of the Savior. And just very briefly, brethren, application, practical application, what do we glean? What can we learn from this birth narrative of Samson? Well, you can learn a lot of things, can't you? And a lot of applications could be made. But as I said earlier, Judges is about God. That's really, he's the hero here, not Samson. What do we learn about God from this birth narrative? Well, I'm going to state it very simply. You learn this about God. The faithfulness of God. You could sing this in light of what we just read and considered. Great is thy faithfulness. And how was God's faithfulness made manifest? Well, in several different ways, if you think back through the passage. Number one, His faithfulness was manifest by the preservation of Manoah and his wife. God's keeping a people for Himself. God preserves a godly remnant. Remember Elijah? Thought he was all alone. Well, you're not all alone. 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. And here we have a similar historical context, a time of great idolatry and apostasy. The Israelites are being absorbed into the culture of the Philistines. Is there anybody who's holding on to the truth? Is there anyone? Manoah and his wife. Sort of like when you open up to Luke's gospel, Zacharias and Elizabeth. There is a godly remnant. There's a godly seed. There are at least two people, I'm sure there were more, but at least two people who have not been swept away in the flood waters of idolatry and drowning in the ocean of apostasy. And that's always going to be the case. God will always, always, always preserve His church. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So we see God's great faithfulness here in one way manifested by His preservation of His people, in particular Manoah and his wife. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness in raising a Samson. God's faithfulness in raising a Samson. God's faithful to His people even when they're not faithful to Him. And remember, there's no cry for help. Not even a whimper. But in the previous cycles, Israel cried to Jehovah, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 13, as I said, no crying out to Jehovah. They are conspicuously silent. No prayer. And it wasn't again because the Philistines oppressed them. It was simply because they infiltrated them. It happens all the time. Deadness and apathy towards God and the things of God. Doesn't take all that long. Generally within a generation. As someone said, God has no grandchildren. Just children. You think it's happening to the church today? Well, you couldn't say that about the church in Africa. You couldn't say that about the church in China. The gospel's going forth. The mustard seed is planted, and the tree's getting bigger and bigger. We don't want to take a view that everything's negative just because things are negative here. But things are bad. I mean, and just read the statistics. I don't know how many churches close in America every day. There used to be a day in America where churches had a full day in the house of God. Coming to church in the evening wasn't optional. You wanted to be there. And prayer meeting. There were prayer meetings. People came. They wanted to pray. Apathy. Deadness. That's what's happening. We're losing. We're losing our spiritual vigor. It's happening before our very eyes. And most people don't see it. Like Samson and the people of his day, they don't even feel it. They don't even feel it. They've absorbed the culture of the day, a godless culture. They've lost the voice to pray. They've lost the heart for God. The pulse beat is weaker and weaker and weaker. Will soon be a dead corpse. But God, He can raise up deliverers, can He? He can raise up preachers. There's always been periods of revival and reformation. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. He was a Swiss reformer, and the Spurgeons. And we can even pray that God would raise up men and women who will at least cry out. And say, Lord, we're in a pretty bad condition here. We feel it. We see more and more people abandoning you, turning their backs on you. Lord, you are faithful. Keep your promises. And then the third manifestation of God's faithfulness here. Faithful to His promise. He promised Manoah and his wife He would bless her womb with a child and give them a deliverer, and He did do that. God was faithful. Samson does arrive on the scene. Samson begins to flex his muscle, and he does begin a deliverance. He begins to save. So God shows His faithfulness here just by the very presence of Samson. God always keeps His promises. And think back to the greatest of promises. It has to do with Christ. Go right back to Genesis 3, verse 15, the first gospel promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall, or he shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head. That's a promise. Did God keep it? He did. He did. He told Mary and Joseph about a baby that would be born. And you shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. The promise was kept when Jesus was born. And you wonder, did Manoah's wife, when she knew she was pregnant, did she even pray or even ask the question, could this be the Christ? I'm sure every godly Jewish woman was praying that. May this be the Christ who will deliver us from our greatest enemies, sin and the devil himself. What a dark world it was. And let's again be honest, we're getting darker here in America. At least you can say that. But it will never get as dark as it got back there because Christ came into the world. And He is the light of the world. And as long as the light is shining, this world will never ever be as dark as it once was because Christ came into the world. But the Bible speaks of darkness, not just out there, but in here. We can love darkness. We can walk in darkness. We can sit in darkness. That's the description of an unregenerate person. That's the bad news. The good news is the light of the world. And you will die in darkness. And you will go to a place described as utter darkness. Unless Jesus is your Savior. Unless you believe on Jesus Christ. He's the one sinners need. He's the big S Savior, the Deliverer, who came to save sinners from the greatest of enemies, sin itself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for who you are. We thank you especially not of your great faithfulness. Lord, we would also ask you to show your faithfulness today. Show us that you are the God who does save sinners. Save those who sit amongst us, young, old. Save them by the power of your gospel. May this be the day in which they believe on Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.